Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 16 as we look at five successive kings of Israel. Two short dynasties over Israel, Baasha and Zimri, and Baasha's rebuke and prophecy of judgment. So let's look at the first four verses. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin, to provoke me to anger with their sins, behold, I will take away the posterity of Baasha, and the posterity of his house, and will make thy house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Him that dies of Baasha in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dies of his in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." So he says, I lifted you out of the dust. You know, we're all made of dust. We're all made of dirt. And he says, I made you a ruler. In chapter 15, we learned that Baasha conspired to kill Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. And we see here that God's hand was there to remove Nadab. Baasha was a wicked king. It should show on our chart here. I didn't, I don't see him. Oh, yeah, on the right-hand side in Israel, Baasha. He was a wicked king like Jeroboam. And it says that he's going to face the same judgment that Jeroboam did in his house because he was an idolater, just like Jeroboam. And interestingly, it's not like he'll be dead and buried, but he says the dogs will eat whoever is part of Jeroboam if they die in the city. And they might think that, good, I escaped that. If you die outside the city, out in the field, the fowls, the birds will eat you. Not a very pretty sight. So the Jews saw it as a real disgrace to have the corpse desecrated and kept from a proper burial. Because remember, if you remember, when a person died, they were buried by sundown that day. And there was a burial. But he's saying that, no, they won't even make it out of the street or out of the field. Verses 5 through 7, and the death of Baasha. Now the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Baasha slept with his fathers and was buried in Tirzah, and Elah his son reigned in his stead. And also by the hand of the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, came the word of the Lord against Baasha and against his house, even for all the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord, in provoking him to anger with the work of his hands, in being like the house of Jeroboam, and because he killed him. So it seems like Jehu was a prophet for a long time, because 50 years later he spoke to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and registered in 2 Chronicles 19:2. I'll read it to you. It says, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." So we're seeing here the wickedness of mankind by our very nature. It's not just today. It's in Old Testament times and New Testament times. But it's especially evident in the consequences so great if it ends up in leadership. If you can imagine someone in leadership of a country, for example, becoming corrupt, leading people in wrong directions, gathering strength only to himself, worshiping the wrong gods. If you can imagine such a thing, he said sarcastically. But the good news is that God is merciful. God is gracious. Remember, mercy is not getting what we deserve, while grace is getting something we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. A little different. So it took a lot of Baasha's worldliness, his wickedness, to provoke God to anger, because he is slow to anger. And God used Baasha's wickedness to bring judgment on the house of Jeroboam, but God didn't cause Baasha to do it. He simply used Baasha's wickedness, but Baasha still is responsible for what he did. Also, God didn't force Baasha to assassinate Nadab. The desire was already in Baasha's heart. God used it to advance his eternal plan. We see next the two-year reign of Elah in verses 8 through 14. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captive of half the chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th day of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha, in other words, all the relatives. He left him not one that pisseth against the wall, that's speaking of the males, neither of his kinsfolk nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned and by which they made Israel to sin in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah in all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So, you know, in the same way that we have in the New Testament, you have the parallels of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John books, different certain things happening in all four books, some happening in one or two and not in the others. It's true also of Kings here. A lot of the things that were going on here are chronicled in the book of Chronicles later on. And every king's hope was to pass the throne on to his son. That was the idea of it. It would have a lasting dynasty with a family name attached to it. But Baasha was a wicked king, and that God didn't bless his dynasty. He didn't bless that family name. And Elah, his son, you see how long he reigned? 2 years. Zimri was an Israeli official, an officer, and he killed Elah and ruled in his place the same way that Baasha, Elah's dad, had gained his throne. So you can see that there's a lot of wickedness at high places at this time in history. And then Zimri, as soon as he's king, killed all of the family of Baasha, which was not that uncommon in the ancient world, because it got rid of any competition that happened to be of age or anyone who might grow up and remember what had happened to the family. They could become dangerous to them. So this is all taking place in the 900 BC area, by the way. Now, one exception was the way David treated the house of Saul, if you remember that he took Jonathan's son Mephibosheth and brought him into his home to sit at his table to eat. Let's look at verses 15 through 20. We're talking now about the reign of Zimri. It lasted all of 7 days. Okay, days. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, did Zimri reign 7 days in Tirzah, and the people were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the people that were encamped heard say, Zimri hath conspired and hath also slain the king. Wherefore all Israel made Omri, the captain of the host, king over Israel that day in the camp. And Omri went up to Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And it came to pass, when Zimri saw that the city was taken, that he went into the palace of the king's house and burnt the king's house over him with fire and died. For his sins, which he sinned in doing evil in the sight of the Lord, in walking in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sins which he did to make Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and his treason that he wrought, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Another reference to Chronicles. So Zimri here, he reigns for a whole 7 days, and he'd killed Elah, the son of Baasha. Now Zimri had a very quick end, but never underestimate the influence of people to come against evil rulers when their evil is known. This seemed like one of the most dangerous jobs to have in those days was king, because he didn't last too long. But they didn't want Zimri. They didn't, you know, in order to know if you're a leader, you have to look and see if somebody's following. And they rejected his authority. And they appointed Omri, who was an army commander. They appointed him king over Israel. And Zimri here is one of the few Bible suicides mentioned. He actually went into his house and burned the house down upon him. In Samson, remember the in the book of Judges, Samson, what did he do? He did, metaphorically, he brought the house down on himself, didn't he, by pushing the pillars out during the party. Saul, remember King Saul? He couldn't get his sword bearer to kill him because he was wounded, so he fell upon his own sword. Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 17, he hanged himself. And remember Judas, famous from the First Testament, what did he do? He hung himself. So there are some suicides in the Bible. Doesn't mean the Bible approves ever of suicide, because it's a sin of self-murder. It's not the unforgivable sin, but it is a sin. And when someone gives in to Satan's lies and his deception, because he's always out to kill and to destroy, and he will destroy people through that process. But in some ways, it can be looked at as an action of cowardice, and never to be glorified, certainly, as heroic. It's often the last resort of those who can't stand up to life. And so we see some wicked kings here ruled longer than others. And God certainly has the power and the right to put one up and to take another down, to bring judgment on one sooner or later as he chooses, because he made it all. It's all his anyway. Now we next look at the rule of Omri, the king of Israel, a 12-year reign. I'm going to read 21 through 28. Then were the people of Israel divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginnath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginnath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel, 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. Wow, what a thing to be remembered by. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri, which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. It's the first time I think we've heard from Ahab the Arab. No, he couldn't have been. He was Ahab the Jew. So Israel, sorry, an old Ray Stevens tune. Israel had a civil war, and it's divided now into two parts. Tibni died, Omri reigned, and he had done worse than all that were before him. And he walked in all the ways as of Jeroboam. And it's important to consider the legacy that we leave to our family. What is it that we leave? And godly or ungodly? You know, what do we want to leave of value? Omri becomes the 6th king of Israel since the division of the once unified kingdom of Israel. And Jeroboam was the first, and the next 5 followed his evil ways. Now, interesting, as I'm thinking of the heritage here, I found a story that talks about heritage, because the heritage that we leave behind, and these kings left, some of them left good heritages, not in this string of them, but and some have left awful heritages. But I'll read you a story. While walking through the forest one day, a man found a young eagle who had fallen out of his nest. He took it home and put it in his barnyard, where it soon learned to eat and behave like the chickens. One day a naturalist passed by the farm and asked why it was that the king of all birds should be confined to live in the barnyard with the chickens. And the farmer replied that since he had given it chicken feed and trained it to be a chicken, it had never learned to fly. Since it now behaved as the chickens, it was no longer an eagle. Still, the man says, still it has the eagle's heart, it has the heart of an eagle, as naturalist said, and can surely be taught to fly. And he lifted the eagle to the sky and tossed him up and said, you belong to the sky and not to the earth. Stretch forth your wings and fly. And the eagle, however, was confused. He didn't know who he was, and seeing the chickens eating their food, he jumped down to be with them again. And the naturalist took the bird to the roof of the house and urged him again, saying, you're an eagle. Stretch forth your wings and fly. But the eagle was afraid of his unknown self in the world and jumped down once more for the chicken food. Finally, the naturalist took the eagle out of the barnyard to a high mountain, and there he held the king of the birds high above him and encouraged him again, saying, you're an eagle. You belong to the sky. Stretch forth your wings and fly. And the eagle looked around back towards the barnyard and up to the sky. And then the naturalist lifted him straight towards the sun. And it happened that the eagle began to tremble. Slowly he stretched his wings and with a triumphant cry soared away into the heavens. Now it may be that the eagle still remembers the chickens with nostalgia. It may even be that he occasionally revisits the barnyard. But as far as anyone knows, he has never returned to lead the life of a chicken. So here's the trick question here. As parents and as grandparents, are we raising eagles or chickens? And the answer is neither. We raise children and grandchildren who need to know the Lord. And oftentimes life is very complicated and we wonder, what do we need to do next? We should be leading our children and our grandchildren to the Lord. That's the most important thing any of us can do as grandparents. So I thought that was an interesting story of heritage. All right, well, now we're going to look at Ahab. Ahab reigned for 22 years, and I'm going to read 29 through 34. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal, in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethlehemite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So Asa reigns 41 years in Judah. Now, in those 41 years as he's ruling in Judah, Israel has seven different kings. Remember, Israel and Judah are broken apart now. And it says that Ahab did more evil than all who were before him. Isn't this a distinguished record you don't want to have? He was worse than Jeroboam. It says he did all the sins of Jeroboam. And his father Omri was a political success and an economic success for Israel, but a spiritual failure. And, you know, you can get people who can lead us, even as a nation, to a physical success as a nation without leading us to the Lord. And have a lot of people not making it to the kingdom that we're designed to be in, as we're made in God's image. So Ahab says he introduced the worship of some new pagan gods. So he's worshiping God in his own way. You know, and often people will say, well, you can't say Jesus is the only way. I want to worship God my way. Well, he was worshiping Baal instead of the true and the living God. And if this weren't enough, Ahab takes a wife now, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, leading him and the nation into deep idolatry. And Jezebel's name, it's thought that her name is, where is Baal? Jezebel. And translated into Hebrew, the Zebel part of her name in Hebrew, it means dung. So it was kind of a pun that the Hebrews really enjoyed. And Ahab ignored God's warnings, didn't take them seriously. And, you know, we can't go against the word of God without it paying a price for us. And as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we're not in him, if we don't believe in him, it's certainly fearful. Chapter 17, we're going to talk about a prophet named Elijah. Not Elisha, but Elijah. Chapter 17, the first five verses. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. So Elijah, his name means Yahweh is my God. And at this time, Ahab's government officially supports the worship of Baal and other gods. And, you might wonder then, would the worship of the true God be totally eliminated from that land? Because Israel knew what the true and the living God. Would the whole land become apostate? In 1 Kings chapter 19, it says that 7,000 have not bowed their knee to Baal. So we'll come to that soon, probably next week. But God sends him to the brook Cherith for water to drink, for food to eat, but the food's going to be brought to him. You might think, well, that's an interesting way to use ravens. But in the Jewish culture, under the law, the raven is an unclean bird. Elijah understands the source of his strength, but James comments on this, on Elijah. In James 5:17, it says, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Here's James reflecting back on 1 Kings here in the story of Elijah, and says, you know what? Elijah's like us. He shows a strength that maybe is greater than the strength that we ourselves show, most of us, through his prayer life, through his obedience to God. He prayed that there was no rain or even dew on the ground for 3.5 years because of all this pagan worship that was going on. And later on, he'll pray that heaven will give rain and the earth will produce its fruit. But Baal was referred to often as the sky god. In other words, where the rain comes from. But the God of Israel, Yahweh, was certainly mightier than Baal, because Baal was just a phony god. Many may think that God's dead, but he was certainly real in Elijah's life. And he can be real in our life, too. Greater than any earthly person or king or leader or president. During a drought, Elijah faces a drought. He's in the middle of a drought, and his life's in danger. And he's an adversary of Ahab, who's in charge. So it's important where he travels and where he doesn't go. But God provides for him in a hidden place, in a hidden life. He's hidden, and he's off by himself, alone with God. So it's not really alone. And he's there. Oftentimes, that's the place where we hear that still, small voice. We have to get to a quiet place often. And he gets to know his dependence upon the Lord, because there are birds coming and bringing food to him. And he needs to accept this food from the ravens, an unclean animal. Cherith, the ancient Hebrew root meaning, is to cut away, to cut up or off. And God had some cutting to do in Elijah's life. He had some things he needed to take away from him. And, you know, God may have some cutting and pruning to do in our lives, too. But sometimes it doesn't happen because we don't take the time to to be away with the Lord and alone with the Lord. Now we see in the next two verses, 6 and 7, Elijah's provision. And the ravens, these unclean birds, brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. And he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. So you might wonder, where are they getting flesh and bread? But all this food, and I don't know, God provided through these ravens. All this food came from the beak, apparently, of an unclean animal. Does that mean they were carrying water in their beak, too? And apparently, and bread and meat, flesh. And he had, the Lord is telling him, you need to set aside your own ideas about what is clean and what is unclean. Because obviously in the law, the raven was an unclean bird. Remember, Peter had to do this too in Acts chapter 10. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read some verses from Acts 10, verses 9 through 16. It says, on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, which is about noon. They start their counting of the day at 6 in the morning. And he became very hungry and would have eaten. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. In other words, he's on the roof. They're down below him getting the meal ready, and the smells are coming up. He fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him. And as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter's seeing a lot of unclean critters here. Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Wrong thing to say to God when he's talking to you. "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, that call not thou common." In other words, if I call it clean, don't you call it common. And this was done 3 times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. So Peter experienced this visual provision of cleanness, as Elijah was actually getting served by unclean animals. But back to Elijah now. The brook dried up. His water source is gone. Allegorically, we could see other brooks drying up in our lives, drying up our health, for example, as our, through sickness or disease or just age withering us. Well, age is called the withering disease. As we can sometimes dry up from our money. You might have experienced that. Unexpected expenses, medical bills, bad life choices, as many do. Some are our own doing and some come from the Lord. When they come from the Lord, they're to teach us to trust in Him alone. This drying process, to loosen our earthly roots, to strengthen our heavenly roots, to strengthen our faith, because that never dries up. Remember, I keep reminding myself, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. It's a good thing to remember. Verses 8, I'm going to read all the way to 16. As God provides for Elijah through another source, a widow. He calls Elijah to go to Zarephath. And the word of the Lord, verse 8, and the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, "Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And Elijah said unto her, "Fear not, go and do as you have said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it to me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not go waste, or shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day of the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. Now, if we use flour and we get short on flour, we go to the store and we get some more. If we run out of olive oil or cooking oil, we go to the store and we get more. They had a container for the grain, for the flour, and a container for the oil, and that was it, this lady. But God keeps moving Elijah now. He's moved from home to Jezreel to Cherith, now to Zarephath. And he's getting stronger and stronger, and he's still on Jezebel's turf, really. Jezebel was dangerous, enemy territory. It's showing the power of God to keep someone even in a territory where Baal was worshipped. And he's visiting a widow, noted for her poverty, a Gentile, poor woman. And he uses her to provide for him. It may have made more sense for him to wait beside that dried up brook. It's not like she's a rich widow. She's one who has to go out and gather sticks to keep her fire going. Not going to meet a prophet to feed her son and herself. Not to feed a man from an empty barrel, but God prepared her to obey. She knows she just has enough food for them. But he puts the widow's faith on trial here too, to give to a stranger she didn't know what was there to keep her child alive. What are God's words to her? Do not fear. Well, she had the right to be afraid, certainly, but she obeyed anyway, trusting God's words. And they ended up meeting for many days because the barrel kept providing flour and the cruse of oil kept never emptied. God fulfilled his promise. Verse 17 and 18. Elijah's going to raise somebody. Came to pass, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And what's her first reaction probably? It's because he hasn't had enough to eat. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou coming to me to call my sin into remembrance and to slay my son? Did you come just to make me feel guilty and kill my boy?" And after these happy days of provision through this miracle of God, there's a sickness and a death of the widow's son that seems inevitable here. It's almost certain. And she's losing hope for the future that her son can provide for his mother in old age. She blames Elijah. She directly blamed herself and her unnamed sin. But she indirectly blames Elijah. So whatever it was that she had a guilty memory that was always close to her. But Elijah took some of the food that should have kept them alive too. So we see now in verses 19 and 20, Elijah's prayer. And he said unto her, "Give me thy son." And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son?" So Elijah takes the boy out of her arms and cried out to God, showing he has an intimacy with the Lord, to talk to the Lord and ask God for a healing. After all, God had brought him here. He must have brought him here for a good reason, not to just let this boy die. In verse 21 through 24, and he stretched forth himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him in unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in thy mouth is truth." It's a strange and unusual prayer technique. The technique didn't heal the child. It was his faith. It was his intimacy with God that did. It was praying in God's will that did. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The son is raised. And the Lord is providing for the widow now at different levels. a miraculous supply of food and now a miraculous resurrection of her son. And as we look at these verses, we ask, well, what do we learn from this? Well, Elijah had needs. He was served through unclean animals in the Jewish kingdom. This widow had needs that God provided, but in a strange way, where her son died first, and the little hope that she did have, she lost momentarily until this resurrection came back. And I'd like to think of Philippians 4:19 as we close. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So we have a need. Will God supply it? Yes, he will in some way or another. Not always the way we want, not always the way we anticipate it, not always in the way of our own understanding. But and so, I think some of the things that God does for us, whether it be in healing or miracles or changing our circumstances, we may not even know in this life. Sometimes we won't know till next week or next month or 10 years from now. But as we look, I know as I look back on my life, I can see ways where God has interceded in ways where I was not pleased. But now that I can see the end from the beginning, as he shows, I can see the blessing that he's brought. So let's pray. Lord, we know that your ways are higher than our ways and your thoughts above our thoughts, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that your revelation in your word, Lord, shows us many of the things of you. But we don't always know the future as you do, Lord. And when we don't, we have to trust you, Lord. So help us in that trust. Help us not to lose that, but know that you will work all things together for the good to those of us who love you and are the called according to his purpose. Thank you for your wonderful promises, Lord, that we can rest in them. In Jesus' name, amen.